Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 25 through 32 and looking at practical theology. Ephesians 4, verse 25, give attention to the reading of God's word. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we close our Lord's Day with worshiping you, we ask you for strength from your Spirit to see and hear the voice of Christ and to behold the wondrous things you revealed to us. We ask you for that anointing to enable us to fully engage in this means of grace, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, little children, I want to ask you a question, a science question. If you have a glass of water and you take a drop of water and drop it in the middle of that glass, what will happen? Well, you get little ripples that radiate outward from the drop of water. You see the power of that drop extending outward. Tsunamis are the same principle at work in the ocean. Some of you may remember the great tsunami that hit Japan several years ago. Well, that tsunami originated from an earthquake in the middle of the ocean. And the earthquake happened, and the power of the earthquake moved the waves, and then the waves radiated out from that earthquake to a great extent. Well, likewise, the resurrection of Christ was the greatest display of God's power, and just like the earthquake and the tidal wave, the power of the resurrection radiates out from that moment in history all the way to today. The resurrection was the great proof of the gospel. The resurrection of Christ was the great apologetic that proved everything in the gospel to be true. When Christ rose from the dead, that was the evidence that God's word is true. Now, older writers, Augustine, the patristics, when they talked about the Word of God and proving the Word of God, they made a big deal out of miracles. They would point to the Word of God and the truth of Scripture. They would argue for it philosophically. They would point out the prophecies have come true from the Old Testament. But what they always ended up talking about was the great miracles that Christ and the apostles performed, which ratified the truth of the Word. Now, if you look in Scriptures, there are two great periods of miracles: Moses and Christ. Moses, there were the 10 plagues and all the miracles surrounding it. And then in Christ, there were all of the healings that he and the apostles performed. Well, these miracles were given to prove the truth of the gospel. miracles are still among us. The power that was behind the miracles of the apostles is still active today. The power of the miracle of the resurrection, the present miracle, which is the rippling effect of the resurrection today, that proves the truth of the gospel, is the transformed lives of Christians. The transformed lives of Christians are little miracles that prove the truth of the gospel. And what we learn in this passage is that the heavenly doctrines of the gospel are practically lived out in the lives of Christians through repentance. The heavenly doctrines of the gospel are practically lived out in the lives of Christians through repentance. And this is the present proof of the resurrection. Before we get into the details of this passage, just look at the first word in verse 25. The King James Version says, therefore, the New King James Version says, therefore. The King James Version has a different word, wherefore. Now, we might think those are just six to one, half a dozen the other, but there is a difference between the meaning. The Greek word that's behind this means because of this reason, because of this particular thing. Well, what's the particular thing he's talking about? The particular thing he's talking about is in verses 20 through 24. And Paul says, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. The thing that Paul is saying here is that because Christ lives, and because you are united to him by faith, you have the power of the resurrection in your lives, and because of this resurrection, because the living Christ is speaking to you now, therefore, don't lie, don't be angry, don't steal, don't talk dirty, and forgive each other. What Paul is dealing with in this passage is how the power of this resurrected Christ is manifested in your lives. In this passage, Paul gives us five practical applications. He gives us five directives. I've already hinted at them, but we'll go through them as we move on. In each one of these five directives, you'll see what he talked about earlier. Put off, be renewed, and put on. In each one of these, there is a put off, stop doing this. There is a put on, do this instead. And there is a heavenly doctrine of the gospel by which you are to renew your minds. Look again at verse 23, because the reason I'm spending a little bit more time on the prior context is because we need to understand the connection. Notice what Paul says in verse 22. Put off your former conduct. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then verse 24, put on the new man. Well, now he's going to illustrate that in five ways. One last point before we get into the details of this passage. All five of these instructions, all five of these practical ways of living have one thing in common: union with Christ. The doctrine that underlies each one of these directives is our union with Christ and therefore our union with one another. Each one of these sins that Paul deals with either destroys the unity of the body or builds up the unity of the body. And so, let's look at these in detail. Verse 25, he deals with the sin of lying. Therefore, put away lying. And let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, lying is either deceptive speech or deceptive behavior. Lying is an attempt to hide the truth, to give a false impression to somebody else, either through the way you speak, the way you act, whatever it may be. It doesn't have to be just words, but it can be body language or activities. So Paul says, put away lying and speak the truth to our neighbors. Speak the truth to one another. But then he grounds this in a doctrine of the gospel. Look at what he says. For we are members one of another. Paul says that you are to speak truth to one another because you're members of the same body. You are joined together in Christ, the head. Paul has introduced this idea earlier. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9, Paul begins to speak about the great mystery of the gospel. And he says, well, in verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, this mystery is union with Christ, and the fellowship that we have is that we're united to one another. We're members of one another because we're all united to Christ. Look again in chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14, Paul says, for this reason, because you're united to Christ, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. So not only are we part of Christ's mystical body, we're united in one in Christ, we're also members of the same family. And Paul says, for this reason, tell the truth to one another. Now, many of you have experienced this. I think all of you have probably told a lie at least once in your life. And what happens when you deceive somebody? When you tell that person a lie, automatically there's a wall between you two. You tell a lie and it creates separation. You have separated yourself from that other person. Now, for the time being, when we lie, that's what we want. We want to get out of their way. We don't want them to see us, and so we lie to create the separation. But Paul says we are members of one another. We are connected together in Christ. Some of you may be living in lies right now. Some of you may be living a deceptive life, and I guarantee you, you feel lonely. You don't feel part of the body. The reason you don't feel part of the body is because you're living a lie. You're separating yourself through this lie. And Paul says, because you're a member of the body, because Christ has brought you near and made you part of the family, you need to start telling the truth. You need to start being honest with the members of your family. I like what my mother-in-law has often told us. My wife grew up in a small house. We have been in small houses our whole marriage. Feel like every house we go into, we bust out the seams in 2 months. But one of the things my mother-in-law said, she said, I prefer a small house. Because when there's a small house with a big family, everybody is together, and nobody can go off into a corner and hide. She likes being on top of each other because it promotes transparency, union, because you're forced to be together. It's the same in the household of Christ. We're united together, and so therefore, put off lying. Well, Paul goes on in verse 26 and 27 and speaks about anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, notice, first off, Paul says, he doesn't say that anger is sinful. He's saying, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Anger itself cannot be sinful because God himself is angry. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked daily. And so if God can be angry, it's not sinful. The anger that that's described of God and the anger that we experience grows out of love. Now, this is something that our world does not understand. Love is what produces anger. Think about this. Husbands, do you love your wife? Good. If somebody punched her, would you be angry? I hope so. Because you love her. And so the thing that you love, when it's damaged, when it's harmed, when it's offended in some way, anger is a natural response to that. That's why the Lord is angry with sin. Because sin destroys his wife. Sin is an attack on his people. And so he's angry with the wicked daily. So anger itself is not sinful, but what Paul tells us here is, don't let your anger lead you into sin. Now, this is often what happens, doesn't it? We might be angry, justifiably, but we allow that anger to be an excuse for our sin. We speak harmful words. We retreat into our sinful habits because we're angry. We don't want to deal with it. We allow anger to be an excuse to forsake our duties. Well, I'm angry with her, so I'm not going to do the dishes, whatever it may be. We often let anger become an excuse for our sin. Well, Paul tells us the way to deal with this. He says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And so here's a very practical way to deal with your anger. Don't go to bed angry. If you're angry, deal with it. Talk to the person. Confront the person. Maybe you need to have a heart-to-heart with that person. And just as Paul said in the previous directive, tell the truth. Hey, you know, this happened, and this really offended me. And I'm angry about this. And then you open up the conversation, and you may realize, oh, I didn't even mean to do that. I am so sorry. Please forgive me for making you angry. There's greater unity through truth and dealing with your anger. So Paul says, do not let it linger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. This is one of the ways that the devil will attack the church, by stirring up anger and stirring up bitterness to divide the body. Many of you know that I thoroughly enjoy deer hunting. And if any of you have been deer hunting, you'll know there's several ways to get a deer in your sights. One of the ways that's most exciting is to use antlers and rattle during the pre-rut season. Now, what you do when you rattle antlers is you're trying to get an aggressive buck angry and fighting mad. And if you can get a buck to respond and he's angry and fighting mad, he comes right out in the open and starts acting stupid because you've got him angry. He's acting rashly. He's running and being foolish. And then, bam, you have a trophy on your wall. This is what Satan does to the church. He tries to stir up anger and create strife so that we become angry and begin acting foolish, and then before you know it, bam, Satan has a new trophy on his wall. Now, I mentioned that each of these doctrines has to do with union with Christ. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. This almost throwaway comment from the Apostle Paul is based on a deep spiritual truth about the world that we live in. The world that we live in is full of spirits, angels and demons. The life that we live as Christians is a great spiritual warfare. And because you are united to Christ, Satan has it out for you. Because Satan hates Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. This is the story of the woman, the child, and the dragon. And for a little bit of context, this woman who is crowned with the stars of heaven, she gives birth to a man-child. Satan tried to destroy the man-child, but this man-child was delivered from Satan, and he ascended to heaven. Well, that's Christ. This man-child goes to heaven, there's a great war in heaven, and Satan is cast down to earth. Look at verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's the church. The woman that gives birth to the male child is the church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And then it talks about how the earth and various things help the woman to escape. But I want you to see the point here. Because you're united to Christ, because you're part of this woman, the church, Satan is out to get you. And because Satan is out to get you, don't give him any advantages. Don't give a place for Satan to get his hooks in you and to destroy you and to destroy the church. So Paul tells us, be angry, but do not sin. He tells us not to let it linger. And so we need to ask a practical question here. What do we do with anger when anger is justified and we have no real outlet for our anger? Let me first say this. As I mentioned before, anger itself is not sinful. If you love righteousness, you should be angry at unrighteousness. But don't use that as an excuse to sin. If you love goodness, you should be angry with wickedness. But don't use it as an excuse to sin. I'm reminding us of this because the day in which we live doesn't want people to believe things, doesn't want people to love things, doesn't want people to be righteously angry. The world that we live in wants you to be peaceful and calm and never get stirred up about anything. Because we all have cars and homes and TVs, and let's not make a big deal out of this. That's the world we live in. But the Lord tells us anger is not a sin. So what do we do? Well, one of the first things we have to realize about anger is that it has to be vented. Anger is like a teapot. What happens when you start heating the teapot up? Children, the water starts to boil, and eventually that water's got to go somewhere. If there's no vent for the steam, the pot will explode. That's what anger is like. It has to be vented. It will either be vented sinfully or righteously. Turn with me to Psalm 137. When you have righteous anger, you need to deal with it that day. But many times, the only way that we may be able to deal with it is in prayer. This is why we're given the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are kind of an embarrassment to the church today because we read them and we're like, wow, this is really strong language. This seems sub-Christian. But I want you to look at Psalm 137 as a picture of how to deal with our anger. Through prayer, through these psalms, honestly pouring out our hearts to the Lord, so that it doesn't fester and Satan gets his hooks into you. Look at Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Now, why are they weeping? Because they love Zion. Why do they love Zion? Because they love Jehovah. This is the lament of the exiles. They love Jehovah, they love Zion, they've been separated from him, they have been taken east, away from God's presence to Babylon, and they wept. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. Those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. You see how they love Jerusalem? Because they love the Lord's house. Now keep reading. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. That's strong language. That's angry language. The psalmist is angry because these wicked, Edom and Babylon, have destroyed the thing that they love, Jerusalem and the Lord's house. And so they pour out a prayer. Lord, reward the wicked according to the work of their hands. This is one of the reasons we're given the imprecatory psalms, as a vent to our righteous anger. But let me remind you, as Paul reminds us, make sure your anger is righteous. Make sure it's not selfish anger. Notice that the psalmist is not saying we're angry because we can't play our music and make a paycheck. They're not saying that they're angry because of some personal insult that they've received. They're angry because the honor of the Lord's house has been destroyed. They're angry because of the insult to God that has happened. And so Paul says, be angry, but sin not. Now here's the advantage when we use the imprecatory psalms this way. It gives a vent to our anger. We can pour it out to the Lord in prayer and leave it on the altar. We can walk away from it when we've poured it out to God in prayer and go about our lives. And so, be angry, but sin not. He moves on now in verse 28 to theft. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So now he deals with the thief, says, don't steal, but work with your hands, honest labor, the thing which is good, an honest trade, so that you will have to give to the one who has need. This again is based on our union in Christ. As Paul will say in other places, we are to bear the burdens of one another. We are to labor so as to support the weak. We are to work honestly and gain wealth so that we can help others. Now, we need to say something about, once again, the days in which we live. American capitalism is based on the idea of consumption, not compassion. The entire framework of American capitalism is based on personal consumption. I need to be diligent with my money so I can take that vacation to the Bahamas. I need to work hard so that I have enough money to buy my dream house. I need to keep my credit score up so I can get the car loan, so I can get that hot rod. This is what's behind American capitalism. Capitalism itself is not necessarily righteous if it's not directed at compassion. Notice what Paul says. Work with your hands that you might have something to give to him who has need. We need to rethink our economic system in this country. We need to rethink how we participate in it. Now, I hope you know me well enough that because I'm critiquing capitalism, that doesn't mean I'm a communist. That doesn't mean I want to burn it all down and raise the hammer and sickle. What it does mean, though, is that you as individuals need to think about how you use your wealth. God has given it to you to help those who have a need. He has not given it to you so that you can fill your bellies. We saw the example of Abraham in Genesis 13. God had given him rich promises, and Abraham is able to say, "You choose, Lot. I'm not worried about it. God will provide. You pick where you want to go. I'll go the other way." That's how we need to be with our money. And so the thief is not to steal, but labor, so that he has something to give. Notice also, Paul says, let him labor working with his hands. This probably doesn't need to be argued in this congregation, but it is important to point out. Most men throughout most of history have been manual laborers. Most people have had a trade that they worked with their hands. Our Lord himself was a carpenter. He worked with his hands and built things. Manual labor is a good calling. You don't necessarily need a college degree to work an honest job. That's a freebie for the college students that we have here. Now, it's not wrong to pursue a white-collar job, but don't pursue it to the neglect of a manual trade. So Paul says, do not steal. Well, he moves on now and begins to speak about corrupt speech in verse 29 and 30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, this word that Paul uses for corrupt, it's a metaphor. It comes from fruit or fish, and it simply means rotting, putrid. We like bananas in my house, but sometimes the banana sits there too long. And what happens to a banana when it's been sitting too long? Well, it becomes corrupt. It becomes black and mushy, and you can't open it without the whole thing just gooing out of your fingers because it's become corrupt. That's the word that Paul uses here. Don't let rotten speech come out of your mouth. Rather, speech that edifies. That's what he says in the middle of the verse. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, edification is defined by the prior context. Just very quickly, in chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, chapter 4, verse 12, the purpose of the gifts of the ministry are for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then in verses 15 and 16, he says, but we, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Edification is not encouraging somebody in themselves. Edification is encouraging somebody in Christ. That's what it means to edify somebody. It doesn't mean to simply encourage them where they are in whatever it is they're doing as an individual. Edifying speech builds them up in Christ, builds up their faith in Christ, builds up their obedience to Christ, builds up their joy in Christ. That's what edification is. And Paul says, don't let corrupt speech come out, but speech that's seasoned with grace, speech that will build up your brothers. And the doctrine he bases this on is in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Now, I know it's late, and I know we're getting a little slow in the head, but stay with me and notice what Paul is saying here. The Holy Spirit of God, by whom you can do everything in Christ and without whom you can do nothing as a Christian, is grieved by your corrupt speech. The way that we speak to one another has a direct influence on the Spirit's presence in our life. Paul says that this corrupt speech, when you speak dirty to each other, when you tell an off-color joke, when you twist the knife a little bit with your words, that corrupt speech grieves the Holy Spirit. Can you believe this? I mean, the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. And throughout the scriptures, Jehovah is called the Blessed One. Jehovah is the perfectly blessed and happy one. He is never saddened the way that we are. And yet, Paul says, your speech grieves the Holy Spirit. The reason we should not grieve the Holy Spirit is because He is the one that seals you up until the day of redemption. We saw this earlier in chapter 1, but just as a refresher, chapter 1, verse 13, in Him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Let me say it this way. As Christians, we need the Holy Spirit. Every single day, we need the Spirit to work in our lives. Without the Spirit, you can do nothing that's pleasing to God. And because we need this Spirit, we need to mind how we speak. We need to mind the language that we use. Because corrupt speech grieves Him and may cause Him to draw away from us. Well, Paul continues, says, do not use corrupt speech. And then finally, hatred. Verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What he tells us to put off here is hatred for our brothers. Now notice in verse 31, he gives a description of the chain of hatred. Hatred starts with bitterness and it goes through these steps. Bitterness turns into wrath. Wrath turns into anger. Anger turns into clamor. Clamor turns into evil speaking. And evil speaking is rooted, just like the rest of it, in malice. Let me illustrate it this way. In your spousal relationships, your parent-child relationships, your sibling relationships, have you ever had a discussion and then all of a sudden, one of you just breaks out with anger? I can't believe you did this again. Or I can't believe you're this way. Or the anger just comes out in your voice and your tone. That's the clamor that Paul is talking about. Loud quarreling. This clamor comes out because at root, there's anger, wrath, and bitterness in your heart. Deep down, there's some bitterness that's not being dealt with. And so what Paul is telling us is don't just stop quarreling, but change your heart. Put the bitterness away from you. Get rid of the bitterness. The book of Hebrews says that we need to be cautious lest a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. We live in a fallen world. There are trials, temptations, sins, all kinds of things that happen that can produce bitterness. Bitterness will choke you out as a Christian, and it will kill you as a Christian if it's not dealt with and cast out. Well, Paul says, put this off. Put all this hatred off. And be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Christ illustrates this in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21 through 25. That should be 35. 21 through 35. I won't read the whole passage, but Paul tells this story of the Lord. Christ tells this story of this Lord who forgives a debtor, huge debt. He forgives one of his servants a massive debt. And then that servant goes out and ill-treats his fellow servants. And then the fellow servants go back to the master and say, look at what this guy's doing. And then the master says in verse 32, after he had called him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart, putting away bitterness, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The next time you're tempted to not forgive somebody, think about what Christ forgave you. Think about what it cost God to forgive you of your sins. Think about the debt that you owed, your very life. And God forgave you in Christ. We can forgive one another. I'm not saying it's easy. I am saying it's our duty. And by the Holy Spirit, we can. But be warned also, look at what Christ says here. If you do not forgive, the Father will turn you over to the torturers. The Father will hand you over and he'll make you pay your debt. What Christ is saying here is that those who claim to be forgiven but don't show any forgiveness haven't known forgiveness. They are not really part of Christ. Because if you have been moved at all by the mercy of God to you in Christ, you'll forgive all debts. It doesn't matter. I don't need to have my justice in this because God did not give me justice. He forgave me for Jesus' sake. And so Paul gives us a lesson in practical theology. And I want you to walk away with understanding what Paul is doing here. He's taking the heavenly doctrines of the gospel, union with Christ, membership in his mystical body, the spiritual warfare with Satan, the duty that we have to help one another, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the graciousness of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes that the foundation for how you live. He makes that the foundation for why you shouldn't lie, why you shouldn't be angry, why you shouldn't steal, why you shouldn't speak corruptly, and why you should forgive one another. The doctrines of the gospel are lofty. These are high doctrines that we could not come up with on our own. They have come to us through the voice of the living Christ, the one who came down from heaven. I mean, think about this. It took the Son of God from heaven coming down and saying to you, God forgives sinners. That's heavenly doctrine. But being lofty, these doctrines being high and holy, it's easy to forget that they have a practical application. This is the danger, especially for us in the Reformed Church. We have a very robust system of doctrine. But it's easy to forget that if we don't practically live out that doctrine, we don't have theology, we have philosophy. These doctrines are revealed to help us live as saints. Everything that God has revealed in the Scriptures is practical, including the doctrine of the Trinity. You see it in the last three verses. And it is in living out the heavenly doctrines of the gospel through repentance, in light of the grace of God to sinners, through repentance, that we, our children, and the whole world become convinced of the resurrection. It is through the repentant lives of Christians that ultimately proves to the world Christ has risen from the dead, because I have repented of my sins. I cannot let you leave here thinking that living a moral life is nothing short of a miracle from heaven. For you to live a holy life and repentantly takes the power of Almighty God in the resurrection of Christ. That's why Paul goes through this. This proves the truth of the resurrection. For when a sinner repents and begins to live a holy life, that is the power of the ascended Lord, Christ our Savior, making waves in this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your gospel from heaven. We thank you for the living Christ who's in our midst teaching us, even as the truth is in Jesus. We pray for repentant hearts. As we look at these list of sins, it's all too painful because we know that we've lied and been angry and let that be an excuse for sin. We know that we have been lazy and stolen. We know that we speak corruptly. We know that often we hold bitterness and hatred towards our brothers. We pray you would forgive us and give us true repentance. Teach us well the doctrines of the gospel, and empower us to live them out, that your name might be praised, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.